So pay close attention to God's word. Isaiah chapter 35. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful to you that this morning we get to be in church. This morning we get to be together and we get to hear from you. We have had a week full of hearing our own thoughts, a week full of our own anxiety and our sin and our struggles with one another and with others out in the world, our neighbors. And we have this great privilege now to sit and to listen to your word. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us the ears to hear it, and that as we come to you this morning with all the things that are on our mind, would you speak clearly to us? Would you strengthen us? Would you work in our hearts and in our minds to give us the life that we long for? We know all life comes from you. And so we ask, Lord, that you would be kind to us as we take up your word and we consider it this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I'm a little sick. I don't think I'm contagious, but if I have like a coughing fit, then consider yourself forewarned. Isaiah 35. Last week, we looked at Isaiah 34, and we saw there God's threat to the nations of what he is going to do, that he's going to judge everyone, and that he is going to send people to hell for their sin. Well, Isaiah 35, Isaiah just keeps going without taking a breath, it seems. Now, we took a long breath. We took a whole week. But Isaiah just plows straight ahead to turn from God's acts of judgment and the punishment that he pours out on people to now talk about the other side of things. That not only does he send people to hell, but he also sends people to heaven. And so Isaiah 35 is a wonderful passage. It's one of my favorite chapters in the whole Bible. And it's a picture of the new creation and the wonderful peace and joy that God gives to his people that will be unending. Now, I think it's worth us stopping for just a second. I know last week we had that heavy sermon that really challenges us on the teaching that God punishes sin and that God does send some people to hell. And that's shocking to us and difficult for us and certainly difficult for people around us. But I wonder if heaven and the teaching of the Bible about the new creation is not just as shocking to us if we really pause and consider what God has to say to us. Now, these days, it seems like all you have to do to get into heaven is die. Okay? Seems like all you have to do to be welcomed by God and to enjoy peace is just die. It doesn't matter what kind of person you are. Unless you're a Nazi, okay? Unless you're in the KKK, those people certainly, I think everyone agrees, you know, if anyone deserves hell, they do. But for the rest of us normal people, seems like all we have to do, most of us, doesn't matter what someone does, when it comes time for them to die and they die, all we can think about is just what a wonderful person they are. It's very rare that you flip through the newspaper and you come to the obituaries and there's an obituary that says, Joe died and he was a terrible guy and we're all glad that he's gone. It almost never happens, even if people are really thinking it. It never happens. But, you know, even though we talk this way when people die, and even though no one wants to say about anyone in particular that they're going to go to hell, practically, I think people don't act like there really is a heaven. Practically, people don't act like God has another place, a place of reward, a place of peace and joy and eternal happiness. People don't act like that. They act like the only place of happiness, the only kind of joy, and the only kind of satisfaction that anyone can get is right here on planet Earth, in the land of the living. So it's striking to us that Isaiah talks about both heaven and hell in the same breath. In the same breath. And we should, at the same time that we tremble at the threatenings of God and his word, we should also draw great encouragement from the promises of God that he gives us right here in Isaiah 35. This should be a great encouragement to us, and it should be very practical. It should be very practical for you. You know, you may not think about heaven and God's promise of heaven and God's promise of eternal life as something practical for today, for tomorrow, for Tuesday afternoon, right? And yet, it's right here in God's word, and he wants us to take it in, he wants us to believe it, and he wants us to live it out in our lives. And you know, a group of people who know that they have a reward waiting for them in heaven is going to be a group of people who lives very differently from everyone else in this life. So that's just how we should begin here, is to remember that this is a practical matter, and that we're not inclined to think of heaven. We're not inclined to go through our day-to-day, and certainly the world is not inclined to remind us of God's promises of what he is going to do. Now, how does he describe this wonderful place? How does he describe the wonderful work of new creation? Well, first of all, we could think back to last week in chapter 34 and how he describes the land of Edom becoming basically a toxic waste dump. A place worse than Chernobyl. Here, he takes up a different kind of place. He takes up the wilderness. Now, Edom was not the wilderness. They were just they were kind of a mountainous place. But here he takes up the wilderness. Now, the wilderness for people in the Old Testament is always the desert. Okay, now we have all kinds of wilderness here in North America. We got a great big continent. And we have wilderness here in Oswego County, but it's not like the wilderness that the Bible talks about. In the Bible, the wilderness is always a desert. And the thing you have to understand about the desert is a terrible place. Okay? It's not a place where you want to go. Now, I know that you can go to the Grand Canyon, and it's wonderful, and it's beautiful, and it's an amazing sight. Or you could go to Zion National Park, and you could go see that, and that's wonderful, and it's beautiful. But you have to always remember that you don't want to live in the desert. It's not a place you want to go. Maybe you want to see it for a little bit. The desert is not home. It's not home for anybody. It's a place where there's no water, and without water, you die. It's a place where there are snakes that can kill you. It's a place where there are lions. It's a place where there are evil spirits. Even Jesus talks about that in the Gospels, how evil spirits end up wandering in waterless places. The desert is a land of testing. It's a place where you are put to the test if you have to be there. It's a place of wandering and journey, right? You think about all of the races that we have today. They're a big deal where people are basically racing across the desert. I'm trying to think, how many movies are there that are just about people trying to get across the desert? Like Lawrence of Arabia, Hidalgo, Indiana Jones. They're all about, like, it's not about, like, let's go spend time in the desert. It's like, let's get through this place and get to the other side. There's the, down in Baja, California, they got the Baja races, right? You know, it's all about how fast can you get through. Well, what's interesting here is this chapter, we're going to get to it, but at the end of it, there is going to be a highway. There's going to be some traveling. But God takes this desert, which is a place you're trying to get through, a place you want to go beyond. You can think again to Israel when they came out of Egypt and they wandered in the wilderness for all those years and they were trying to go somewhere. They were trying to go to the promised land. They were trying to get to the land of Canaan. But to get there, they had to go through the wilderness. They had to go through the desert. It's an empty space. There's nothing there. There is no life. There is no comfort. There are no people. And so it's very surprising that God says he's going to take the desert, he's going to take the wilderness, he's going to take the place you just try to get through to get to where you're going, and he's going to turn it into paradise. He's going to turn it into paradise. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. Now, our wilderness around us, if we were to go out into the wilderness of Oswego County, is not a barren place, it's a chaotic place. Plants growing every which way, all the wrong plants. Everything's just, you can't walk through it, you have to cut your way through it. Inevitably, you're going to end up in muck up to your belly button. God takes these empty places, these places of chaos and disorder that are absent of life, and he's telling us he's going to turn them into a wonderful paradise. Now, paradise means garden. Now, a garden has living things in it, but not just any living thing. It has wonderful living things. It has beautiful flowers. It has fruit trees. It has vegetables growing. It has food. And the other thing about a garden, of course, is, you know, the best gardens are just beautiful to look at. They're orderly. They're well laid out. They have a nice wall around them or something, and they have nice pathways that go through them in just the right way. You know, there are all different ways you could design a garden. When I was growing up, we used to go to the Biltmore Estate, and they have these wonderful, enormous gardens, wonderful trees, all these different varieties of flowers, and you could go all through the year
well, maybe not the wintertime is all dead in the wintertime, but the spring and the summer and the fall, and you can see all the different stages of life. This is what God is saying. He's going to take the wilderness and turn it into. He's going to turn it into a wonderful, orderly, beautiful, fruitful place where there is life and where you can live. Now, we could take this and we could turn it into immediately go to a spiritual message about how there are places in your life where you feel like you are wandering, and there are parts of your life where you feel dry and you feel barren, and you know the Lord is going to take those and he's going to work in your life, and especially on that day when you stand before God as a Christian, God will have taken all of those barren parts of your life and made them fruitful and made them orderly and made them lovely, and you know that's true. But before we can even get there, before we can even think about that, we should think about this, that God's work of new creation is not just about your life and about your spirit, but about the whole world. That's why we call it the new creation. That's why sometimes I don't even like to talk about heaven, although we should talk about heaven, because when we die, when a Christian dies, the Christian goes to be with the Lord. And where is the Lord? The Lord is in heaven. But there's more to it than that. It's not just heaven. It's not just a place where spirits are. God intends to bring about a new creation. And that new creation includes Oswego County. It includes the woods behind your house. It includes the nasty places, you know, the creeks with the nasty water in them and the garbage all through it. God is going to make a new creation which will affect everything. And that includes physical, geographical places. You ever think about that? I remember very distinctly one time when I was in seminary coming back to Rhode Island. I was going to go preach a sermon in Rhode Island, and I flew into Boston, and I took the train down from Boston down to Providence, and I was riding on the train, and I was looking out the window at all of these neighborhoods as we were going through. And of course, you know, it's the train track, so there's garbage everywhere. And as I was riding down the train, I just had this thought that came over me. You know what? All of these towns, all of these cities, all of these people, this whole part of the country, which we think of as being totally, you know, non-Christian, lost to the Christian faith, all of this belongs to the Lord Jesus. It belongs to him. And he's going to come back and he's going to take it for himself. And there's going to be a time when all of this land is going to be lovely and wonderful and beautiful and a place where God is known and loved and worshiped. And that's important for us to remember. It's important for us to remember when you're driving down 104 and you're driving on your way to Fulton and you're looking at the neighborhoods and you're looking at the houses. You need to remember this place where we live belongs to the Lord. And you know, God has a plan for this place where we live. And you know what it's going to end in? It's going to end in a new creation. It's going to end in all things being made new. Now, sometimes this promise is difficult for us to take to heart. It's difficult for us to take to heart. It can be hard not only to believe that God is going to do this, but it can even be hard to want it. It can be hard to want these things in the face of all the other pleasant things that we can enjoy, that we can have in this life. So, you know, when it comes to be, you know, it's Thursday evening and the kids are in bed and it's been a nice day and you're looking out the window thinking about, what are you going to do this summer? You know, summer's coming, and you begin to think about the different places you could go on vacation. Wouldn't it be nice to go on vacation? Wouldn't it be nice to go see somewhere? Wouldn't it be nice to go have some fun with your family or with your friends? Wouldn't it be nice to just get out of this town and go somewhere really beautiful? And when you're having those thoughts, when you're having those desires, you know, to go sit on a boat somewhere, to go play putt-putt, or to go on that hunting trip somewhere that you've always wanted to go, or to stay at a resort, what is that desire that you're having? What is it that you're longing for in that moment? What you're longing for in that moment is actually, there's a word the Bible uses for it, glory. You're longing for glory. You're longing for something wonderful and pleasing and delightful and majestic and satisfying, deeply, deeply satisfying. And so when you find yourself having these desires, and you know, sometimes isn't it the case that when we're thinking about these kinds of things, our eyes are just totally fixed on planet Earth, right? We're just very much focused on this life when we're doing that. But you know, at the same time, those desires, we have to understand where those desires come from. They come from God. And that doesn't mean that, you know, if you want to play putt-putt, that must be a desire God gave you. But it means that the desire for more, the desire for peace, the desire for satisfaction and for joy is a desire which God has put in you. It's part of every human being. And the reason God put it in you is because he is the one who is going to satisfy that desire. He's the only one. He's the only one that can satisfy that desire. And that's why, let's think for a second back to last week, that's why hell is such a terrible place. Because that desire doesn't go away. But you know, when people reject God, they can't have any satisfaction. And eventually, at the end of all things, what it comes down to is you have two kinds of people. People that God has worked in their life and given them a heart to actually desire God. And so for them to be in heaven and to be with God and to be in God's new creation, where they get to see the glory of the Lord and the majesty of our God, is to be perfectly, fully satisfied for eternity. But to reject God and say, I just want to be satisfied and I don't want God to be any part of my satisfaction, that's why hell is such a terrible place, because eventually God will just take away all the other things. And you're not going to get any satisfaction. And so you're left without the only source of joy. And it's all because you have given God the arm and told him to go away. But this week we're talking about heaven. This week we're talking about the new creation. And so what we need to remember here is that these desires for satisfaction and for joy and for peace, they are in every human being because God put them there. And God put them there because God is the one who can satisfy. The reason why you can never have enough vacations, the reason why you can never watch enough great movies, the reason why you can never, you know, you ride the roller coaster and it was great, and then it ends and you want to do it again. And at the end of the day, you still have to go home. The reason why you keep wanting more is because the desire for glory is a desire that can never be satisfied by anything finite, by anything that has an end, by anything that has a limit. And of course, we're all limited. We all have an end. Everything in creation is finite. God is the one who's eternal. God is the one who is infinite. So even when people don't realize what their heart is longing for, what their heart is longing for, the only thing that can satisfy them is God. Augustine says something about that, right? I'll probably get it wrong, but he says, our hearts are filled with longing and they're restless until they find their rest in you. See, without God, there's no rest. There's no satisfaction. but with God. See, you need to understand that it's not just that God alone can satisfy us, but that God created us so that we would be satisfied in him. See, that's the reason why he made creation in the first place, was so that God could be all and in all, so that everything that he made could be fully satisfied and fully enjoy him. That's the purpose God made the world. And so we should never think that God put these desires in people because he's like sadistic and he just wants to really frustrate people by giving them a desire that can never be satisfied. See, that's not how it is. God put these deep desires in us because it is his plan to satisfy.
And so he says that in this wilderness, they will see the glory of the Lord and the majesty of our God. Now we can think back to the Garden of Eden and how Adam in the garden walked with God. We can think about how Moses, when he went through the wilderness, he saw God. He saw the glory of God. And we can think about how Jesus, when he walked on the earth, went up on the mountain and he took Peter and James and John, and they saw Jesus in his glory, these three men. And how John, again, late in life, on the island of Patmos, saw the glory of the resurrected Christ as he is in heaven. And you know, this glory is something that we can read about in the Bible, and we can read about these few people who've seen it, but God is saying that in that day, in the day of the new creation, everyone who gets to enjoy that new creation, the best part of it is that they will see God, everyone. It will not just be for Moses, it will not just be for Peter and James and John, it will not just be for Adam, it will be for every single one of you who walks with God in that day. And that alone is what can satisfy the longing of your heart. And so, as wonderful as it is that God can take these barren places in the world and his plan for them is to turn them into a wonderful, fruitful garden, that's an amazing thing, and it will be wonderful. Nothing on earth that you have ever seen will come close to the beauty of the creation and the new creation. Nothing at all. But the most wonderful thing of all is that in that day, you will see the glory of God. And so he says, strengthen the weak hands. Now maybe not what you were expecting to come next, but he says, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Now, this weakness that he's talking about, these weak hands and these feeble knees and this anxious heart, what is this? What is the reason for the weakness? The reason for the weakness. Well, he's just told us this incredible promise of God, of what God is going to do. And so the reason he says strengthen the weak hands is because what is making the hands weak and what is making the knees feeble and what is making the heart anxious is that this promise of God is not taken root in the heart. In other words, the weak hands are weak because of unbelief, because of weak faith. Now, at this time, when Isaiah was writing, of course, he's writing to the nation of Judah, and he knows how they're weak. He knows their weak hands. He knows their weak knees. One commentator says, you know, the weak hands are weak works, the weak knees are weak stability, and the weak heart is a weak conviction. I like that. That's a good way to think about it. How was Judah weak, though? How was their weak faith leading them not to do the works of God? How was their weak faith leading them to not be stable? Well, you can think back to what Isaiah says earlier. If you're not firm in faith, you won't be firm at all. See, if we don't have the promises of God in our hearts, if we're not thinking on them and meditating on them, and seeing how those promises apply to today, to our life today,
then we will be weak in living out the faith, right? We know we've looked at James before, the book of James, and we've seen how in the book of James he talks about the difference between a living faith and a dead faith, right? And a living faith is a faith that produces works. We just looked at this in the last couple of weeks in James chapter 2 when he says, "What good is it, my brothers?" We'll get there. Hold on. James chapter 2. "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that?" What James is saying is that, see, when we don't have the promises of God deep in our hearts and we're not thinking on them and not meditating on them, then when the poor man comes in, we don't welcome him, we don't greet him, we don't help him, because we've begun to think that all the satisfaction we're going to get is in this life. And so our life begins to be focused on the here and the now and on getting mine right now. Well, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. How can we do that? By listening to the promises of God that he's given us in Isaiah 35 and the promise of the new creation. That is how we can be strengthened, by listening to it and taking it in and taking it seriously and beginning to act as though it is true. See, that's what James is saying. You say you believe. Do you act as though it's true? Do you act like what you say you believe is what you believe? Do you act like it? In the book of Hebrews as well, the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 12 mentions this passage, or he alludes to it anyways. He talks about it in connection with the Lord's discipline in our life. He says, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." And so what the writer to the Hebrews is saying is that in the midst of discipline, in the midst of wilderness today, and that's what the wilderness was for the Israelites, it was discipline, it was a training ground, it was a kind of boot camp for them, which is difficult and unpleasant, and I've not been to boot camp, but if you have, you know it's no fun. The point of it, though, is something good in the end. "Later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, that you may make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." Now, this passage in Hebrews 12, I think, is very helpful for us to think about our own weakness today. How do you need your hands strengthened? How do you need your feeble knees to be made strong? How do you need your anxious heart to be set at ease and to have calm and peace? Well, the writer of the Hebrews gives us some examples of the kinds of things where people can grow weak and where their weak faith leads to weak works. First of all, we could begin by just saying that difficult things happen to us in our lives. We face suffering, we face bereavement, we face conflict, which the Lord uses for our good and for our discipline. And we can be discouraged by it. Isn't that the case? Can't you be discouraged by it? He says, strive for peace with everyone. Isn't it the case that, you know, without the promises of God, without thinking on God's promises of the new creation, what he is going to do in your life and in the lives of your brothers and sisters in the church and what he's going to do in this world, isn't it the case that you can become cynical about making peace with other people? And you can just begin to think, what is the point? Like, why should I bother to try to make peace with this other person? Why should I bother to love my enemy? Why should I bother to pray for those who persecute me or who mistreat me? Why should I bother? Well, the reason why we begin to think that way and ask, why bother? Why strive? Because peacemaking does require striving. The reason why we should bother is because of the promises of God. That God is going to take the wilderness and turn it into a wonderful and orderly garden. That God is going to take people and strengthen them. And we'll get to it in a second. But he's going to take blind people and deaf people. And he's going to make them see and make them hear. You know, maybe that's your problem and your conflict with someone. The reason why you've grown cynical is you feel like you're talking to a blind man. Or you feel like you're talking to a deaf post. You need to remember the promises of God, of what he says he's going to do. And that's the only reason. That's the only reason to keep working at it. That's the only reason to strive in peacemaking and not to let that root of bitterness grow up. You know, another way that the writer of the Hebrews says that we need our hands and our knees strengthened is that we can lose interest in holiness and sexual purity. Oh boy, we can lose interest in this. He says we should strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. He says that no one should be sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who lost his birthright. Now, it is the case that pursuing holiness is a lifelong project for the Christian. We are always striving to be more holy. And we can grow discouraged. We begin to look at our lives and we can look at the sin that is in our lives. And sometimes there's a handful of sins or maybe just one that you're aware of that you just feel like you cannot make progress in this. And you can look back over your life, and the older you get, the further back you can look, and the longer back you look, the more you see that same sin again and again and again in your life. And you begin to wonder, what's the point? What's the point of trying? What's the point of striving for holiness? Well, the point is that God has made a promise that at the end of all things, those who continue in his love and who continue in his grace, he is going to turn them into wonderful, perfect, perfectly holy, perfectly sinless people in the new creation. The same is true for sexual purity, right? There's that strong desire that God has given to people for sex. And as we go through our life, we can have seasons where the desire for it seems to be just overwhelming, and yet God has not given us, may not have given you in this time of your life, the appropriate outlet for it in marriage. Or maybe you are married and you have all kinds of out of control desires for other people. And so at a certain point, You can just feel like, oh, why am I doing this? Why am I working so hard at this? Why am I so frustrated? Why am I why am I choosing to be frustrated and miserable when the world around me is telling that I can enjoy myself and enjoy other people however I want? And you know, if I wanted to go out right now, I could. And God is saying, stay faithful to me. And there's a reason why. There's a reason why. And the reason is, ultimately, that God... See, what is that? It's fear of missing out, right? Isn't that what we all... That's our fear today. If there's a modern fear, it's a fear of missing out. We don't want to miss anything good. And that's the challenge of being single, right? Is that you feel, and perhaps you fear, that you are missing. That you are missing out. And you know, the truth is that you are missing something. That's true. You're going to miss things in this life. God doesn't come to you and tell you, become a Christian. And you know what? You will enjoy everything possible that you could enjoy in this life. He never says that. There are things you will miss in this life as a Christian. And some of those things are perfectly fine things. They're good things to want. They're good things to desire. And you're going to miss them if you're faithful to God. But there's a reason why you should wait. There's a reason why you should maintain purity. There's a reason why your knees should be strong and your hands should be strong. And it is because the new creation. Just say that to yourself. As you're feeling those temptations, as you're thinking about your desires, you need to remind yourself again and again of the promises of God for a new creation. And you know what that means? And I know this is all, you know, garden language and stuff like that, but you have to have enough imagination. You have to have enough imagination to know that Christians who miss out in this life will not miss anything in the end. Okay? What does that mean? What kind of joy, what kind of satisfaction does God promise to his people that he's going to give them in the new heavens and the new earth? We know from the rest of the Bible that it's not sex. The Muslims are wrong on that one. Maybe that's the most exciting thing you can think of. But see, have enough imagination to know that the God who created sex in the first place is much more wonderful and can keep much better things in store for you. And that one day, in Christ, in the new heavens and in the new earth, you will look back on this life of missing out and see that you have not missed anything. Okay? Esau sold his birthright for a single meal. It was right there. He was hungry. He wanted it. And he gave up everything. He gave up everything. He gave up all the promises of God for some lentils. I had some lentils earlier this week. They were pretty good. But let me tell you, they're not worth giving up all the promises of God. As I was working on this sermon, I was thinking about how it's not just our desire for pleasures that can stifle our desire for heaven, but that sometimes it is the pleasures that we do enjoy that can stifle our desire for heaven. And you know, I'll be honest, this was a much harder sermon to write than last week's sermon. I think part of it was I was sitting in my bonus room and I was looking out and the sun was shining and the grass was green and the leaves were starting to like just start to pop out on some of the trees, and it was beautiful and it was lovely. And sometimes, you know, when everything around you is beautiful and lovely and you've had a pretty good week and you're making progress on the things you want to make progress on, it can be a little hard to long for heaven. But then, you know, I got to thinking and I realized, you know, that's the wrong way to think about it. See, when things are going well, when things are, when you're enjoying life and you're receiving good things from God, you need to think about it in that way. These good things that I am enjoying have come from God. And you need to focus on how good are these things that you're enjoying. You're spending time with family, having a nice meal together with your family. We're about to have fellowship meal after church. I'm looking forward to that. That's going to be a nice time. It's going to be wonderful. And the sun is shining. It's a beautiful day today. Can't wait till the leaves really come out and some more flowers. You know, those are wonderful things. Where do those things come from? See, those are all part of creation. That's how God made this world. And what God is telling us is that we shouldn't just be longing for creation. We should be longing for the new creation. And when we enjoy this creation, it should remind us of what God is going to do in the future. And if we see anything good here, if we enjoy anything good here, that should remind us of how much better the new creation will be. Paul talks about the difference between this creation and the new creation when he talks about the resurrection. The resurrection is when Jesus returns and all the dead are raised from their graves. And those who have believed in the Lord are raised to glory and to splendor and to peace and joy and all the things we read about in Isaiah 35. And the way Paul describes that difference between creation and the new creation is the difference between a seed and what grows from the seed. And this is a great time of year to think about that. I don't know about you, but we're planting lots of stuff in the ground at our house. Megan plants these teeny little seeds in these little trays, and we keep them on our kitchen counter, and we water them, and they grow up into these like puny little plants. And eventually we go put them out in the garden. And they grow and they get big. And from, you know, from that one little seed, like it grows at first, that one little plant, eventually, I mean, like if you're growing watermelons, right, all you need is one seed. And then you have this huge vine with all of this fruit. That's the difference. When you think about the pleasures of this life and the joys of this life, you need to remember these are just the kernel. This is just the bare kernel. And if you turn those things over to God, then in the end, when they're buried and they die, they are raised to a new life with far more glory than anything that you experience today. So think about, you know, I want to go back to thinking about Hebrews 12 for just a second. Think about the people you know who have left the faith. Think about the people you know who gave up on all of it. Who gave up on God. Who gave up. How many of them, think about the people you know who have left the church. Now, you have this list of people in your mind maybe. How many of them, when they left the faith and when they left the church, were angry at somebody? And how many of those people were sexually immoral? I bet if you can think of your whole list of people and you identify the ones that were angry at someone when they left and the people who gave in to sexual immorality, that's probably your whole list. And that's why the writer of the Hebrews is saying that this is where, it's in peacemaking and in sexual purity, this is where we need to be strengthened. And what strengthens us is not primarily God's threats about hell, although we need to hear those as well. But what strengthens us primarily are the promises of God of new creation. And so we can fear not. We can be strong. You know, when he says fear not, be strong, this is the language of the book of Joshua. Now, if you've never read the book of Joshua before, let me give you the book of Joshua in a nutshell. Israel's come out of Egypt. They've done the whole Exodus thing. They've wandered in the wilderness. And now, finally, they have come to the promised land. And they come to the promised land, and Moses has died. And Joshua is going to be their leader. And Joshua is a warrior. And basically, the whole book is them kicking butt, destroying cities. And then they get all done with that, and they divide up the land, and everybody gets their land. And so it's a story of conquest. It's a story of God's people coming into the promised land. And at the very beginning, what God had to say to Joshua and what God had to say to Israel is they were about to go into the promised land. They were about to get all this stuff that God had promised to them, this wonderful life. And God said, don't be afraid. Be strong and courageous. And so when he tells us here, be strong, fear not, what he's telling us is all of the promises of God are right before you. They're right before you. You are on the cusp of receiving all of the promises of God. And yet it's exactly then that you need to be told, be strong, don't be afraid. So this should make you excited. Okay? This should make you excited. And on top of that, he says, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. And there's a sense in which we can look back at Isaiah 34 and God's anger at sin and the punishment of hell that God brings on the nations. And what he's telling us here is that when we hear that, for the Christian, for you who are believing in the Lord Jesus alone for your salvation, for your deliverance, the threat of hell is actually good news. It's actually good news. Because of what he says here, your God is coming with vengeance. In other words, all the things that you have suffered, all the things that you have endured, all of the enemies that you have faced, God is going to set all of that straight. All of that straight. You know, that is necessary for going through this life, because in this life you will have enemies. You will have people who oppose you. You will have people who betray you. And it is important for you to know that your God is coming. He's coming to rescue you. He is coming to deliver you. And he says, then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame man will leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Goodness gracious, is it really 11:20? All right. So what God is planning for the land, he is also planning for you. What God is planning, the wonderful things God is going to do to the land, taking this dry, barren desert land and turning it into a garden, he will also take you who believe in him. He's going to take you and turn you into fully healed and whole and joyful people. And I will hasten on now. There will be a highway there, a way of holiness. I thought this was, as I was thinking on this, and I thought, you know, this is kind of strange, actually, that there's going to be a highway in heaven. I mean, when you get to heaven, aren't you supposed to have arrived? Why is there more traveling? At the same time, though, some of my best memories are from traveling. Maybe some of my worst, too, but some of my best memories are from traveling. Going places with other people. When Megan and I got married, the first thing we did was we drove halfway across the country. That was a lot of fun. Even like, you know, some of my best memories were when I was in the Boy Scouts and we would go on these long trips. We would go from North Carolina up to the Boundary Waters in Minnesota, and we would get on this big bus, and we would be on the bus for like 36 hours. And it was amazing. And then we got there and we would travel more in our canoes, and we were traveling places. And there's just something, there's something wonderful about that. I'm not going to Synod this year, but I always kind of look forward to going to Synod, partly because John McGrath and I get in his Buick and we just drive. And we drive and we listen to satellite radio and we talk. And there's something really great about that. There's something lovely about that. It's when you get to be with the people you want to be with and just go places, isn't that wonderful? Well, in the new creation, who will we be with? Who will we be traveling with? We'll be with the Lord. There's that little taste of that, right? At the very end of the book of Luke, after Jesus is raised from the dead, and those two disciples are on the road to Emmaus, and there they are walking down the road, and they're walking with Jesus. And they don't even know they're walking with Jesus, but they have such a, they say later, in our hearts, we're burning within us, right? What a great journey. But there are some people who are not allowed. The unclean shall not pass over it. No lion shall be there, or ravenous beast. See, these unclean, the impure, who are these? What he's saying is that the people who will walk on it are the clean. Now, you might think to yourself, ah, clean people. People who have their act together, they're the people who walk on the path. But see, that's not what the Bible means when it says clean. The clean are the people who have been cleaned. And the way that they have been cleaned is through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for their sin. Because there's not a single person in this world who is clean. Not me and not you. We are all of us sinners against God, and we sin against each other. But the good news is that there is a way to be clean. And the way to be clean is by believing in the Lord Jesus, who died on the cross to pay the penalty and the punishment for your sin. That is what it means to be clean. And that's why when he says the people who will walk on it, he says that they are redeemed. They are purchased, because Jesus purchases his people with his blood. They are ransomed, because all of us are born sold into slavery. All of us are born prisoners to death and to sin. And Jesus, by his life and his death and his resurrection, ransoms people for God. And maybe this is my favorite part of the whole chapter, is this part. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. You know, the Bible doesn't say you have to be a really smart Christian to get into heaven. And I'm glad. God is saying he will keep you on the path. You don't have to be smart. You don't have to remember to bring your map or your GPS. When you get on this highway, God will keep you on the path. He will keep you there. Now, that does not mean Christians never stray. Sure, we stray. But it means that Christians will never be lost. They will never be utterly lost. God will keep you on the path. And the end is that you come to Zion. You come to where God dwells. You come to God's house. And when you get there, then you will have fullness of joy, perfect and complete joy. So, where are you going? And what are you looking forward to? These are wonderful promises of God. This is something that we experience a little bit now, a taste of it now. Jesus says that if any of you are thirsty, come to him. And he will give you a fountain of water welling up in your heart. Are you dry today? Are you weak today? The Lord Jesus offers you something wonderful. So let's take him up on it.